When our girls were in elementary school and we were pastoring the church up in Pennsylvania, my folks lived on Long Island, and it was very common for us during the summertime to go see the grandparents. And so as soon as school was out, the girls would start asking, when are we going to go see Nana and Pop-Pop? And I would say, well, it's going to be in a month, or it's going to be 2 weeks, or it's going to be 6 weeks, or whatever the time frame was. And the younger they were, the harder it was to communicate a time. You know, that didn't quite connect. The day was about as far as they could connect in terms of how far away it was when they were leaving. So they kind of just forgot about it. But as the days wore, are we closer? Are we closer? The closer we got to leaving to go, the greater the anticipation and the preparation for the trip. On a much larger scale, that's where we find the nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 3. Because after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people are now standing on the threshold of the Jordan River, and they are about to enter the promised land, the place where they had looked forward to being connected and living for all of those years based on God's covenant promise to them. The two spies that Joshua had sent out in chapter 2 have returned with an incredible message, bursting with optimism and confidence. It says in verse 24, the last verse of chapter 2, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. God has given it to us. The people are terrified by us. So let's go. So we pick up the account of what's happening in chapter 3 and verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out for Shittim, and they came to Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. What an unforgettable sight. Anywhere from 1.5 to 2 million people move towards the Jordan River, which we are told in verse 15, by the way, was at flood stage. And we'll look at that later on. And there they remained for three more days, watching this rushing torrent of water. Normally at the location, just where Jericho was on the west side of Jordan, the place where they were crossing, normally it's less than 100 feet wide and less than 10 feet deep, and it's pretty calm. But it's at flood stage. It's now 300 feet wide, well over 10 feet deep, and rushing at least 10 miles an hour. The word Jordan means descender, because the river drops approximately 1,000 feet as it makes its way from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And there's no human way that this huge mass of people would be able to cross this raging torrent of water. And for 3 days, they're camped there watching and looking. One writer suggested that there must have been many a passionate doubt about how in the world they were going to cross. How could Joshua have brought us to the Jordan River at this time of the year? Moses would never have done this. Right. We're going to have to sit here for months while we wait for this to calm down. Where's the food going to come from? How will we provide for everybody? Maybe we should just kind of set up camp here and settle down and forget crossing. But the Lord had a plan, which neither, by the way, Joshua nor the people knew about. They just knew that they were going to cross the river. And the text of chapter 3 records how God reveals himself and the steps that they're going to take to cross what appeared to them to be an uncrossable river. We'll discover they're being reminded again of God's greatness, God's provision, and what God desires from his people. But before we look at the text, let me kind of give you just a little bit of background of some things to look for as we go through it. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times in these 17 verses. So that ought to give you a clue that this item, the Ark of the Covenant, is significant in this episode for the nation of Israel. It's mentioned in verse 3. It's mentioned twice in verse 6. It's mentioned in verse 8 and verse 11 and verse 13 and verse 14, twice in verse 15 and again in verse 17. So from the beginning to the end of the chapter, the Ark of the Covenant becomes the central item that's focused on. So one of the key questions that we need to ask is, what is it? And why is it so significant at this time in Israel's history? We hope to do that this morning, by the way. Secondly, there are a couple of words that are continually repeated. The word cross is mentioned 22 times in these 17 verses. So there's movement. But the word stand is also mentioned 5 times. So there's some stationary aspect to what's going on. So you need to think of movement and you need to think of standing still. Thirdly, what you'll also discover is there's some personal responsibility that the people must take before they enter the promised land. We'll see this as we go through. They're to keep their eyes on the ark. They're to consecrate themselves. They're to listen to what Joshua has to say from the Word of God. And then finally, we're going to see God at work. Because the real focus of the chapter is less about the nation of Israel crossing than it is what God provides in order to enable them to cross. So with all of that as perspective, as kind of background, I'd like for us to view this text from the lens and the perspective of principles that God reveals to the nation of Israel as they encounter an uncrossable river, and what principles we might see for our own lives when we encounter what, from our perspective, are situations that seem impossible, but God seems to be leading. First, the people are to be prepared. Joshua says, or the officers of the people say, at the end of 3 days, verse 2, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not yet passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord would do wonders among you. The first set of instructions given to the people come from the officers, the elders, the leaders of the different tribes. Remember, there's no social media, and there's anywhere from 1.5 to 2 million people that need to be communicated to. So it's going to take a while for the message to filter down, and to filter down clearly. This is not the old game of telephone. You know, whisper down the line where somebody starts a statement and they whisper into somebody's ear and you find out if they heard the same thing. You hope to avoid that in this context, because everybody needs to be perfectly clear on what is about to happen, what their responsibilities are. And the message is relatively straightforward. When you see the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the priests, follow it. But don't get too close. You need to stay at least 2,000 cubits away, which is about a half a mile. So let's take a moment before we go any further in the text and talk a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. What it was, why it's significant to the nation of Israel, because that plays a huge role in what happens in this chapter. You can keep your finger here in Joshua chapter 3 and go back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, which is the first mention of the Ark of the Covenant, in verses 10 through 22. Moses is receiving instructions from God, and it's going to be about how to build the tabernacle, what all the elements that go in it, what the curtains are to be like, all the different things that are going to happen, part of which is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's early on in those directions that the Lord says to Moses, construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And the 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I shall give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel. Moses is up on the mountain and he is receiving instructions regarding worship and conduct for the nation of Israel. The first part of that is about the ark. It is about, in terms of our terminology, 4 feet in length, 2 feet in width, and 2 feet high, more or less. A few inches here and there from a cubit. It's covered in gold, both inside and out. It has a mercy seat. 2 cherubim oversee the mercy seat. Inside the ark will be the tablets, which Moses has not yet received, but he will receive. And that's what the text says about one of the testimony, the tablets I'm about to give you. The purpose of the ark is to provide a place where God will meet with his people. That's what he says in verse 22. There I'll meet with you. And if nothing else, in that brief summary, and we're going to look at a little more detail in a minute, the ark reminds us that God desires to be known and to be with his people. He's not a distant, removed, unapproachable God, but he is a present, personal God. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, and Andy read some of this text earlier this morning, reminds us, or states in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 9, that also in the ark was a jar of manna and Aaron's rod. What's interesting is I can't find any reference in the Old Testament where the jar of manna and the rod were placed into the ark. The only reference that I'm aware of where the manna and the rod are in the ark is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Matter of fact, the Old Testament references to the manna and the rod in reference to the ark are really not in reference to the ark. They're in reference to the testimony, the tablets, and it says they're to be placed in front of. You find this in Exodus chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 17, that the rod and the manna were placed in front of the testimony, referring to the tablets, but not in the ark specifically. The reality is it doesn't come as any surprise that they're both in the ark. We just have no idea when they were placed in the ark and who did it and by what authority. It just doesn't say until you get to Hebrews chapter 9 where it states that the jar of manna and the rod, Aaron's rod, were in the ark. Initially, the only item that's in the ark is the tablets of the law that Moses was about to receive. We also discover that the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant was to help lead Israel through the wilderness into the Promised Land and then the place of worship in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. What's fascinating to me personally is when you think about the Ark of the Covenant, where is it in terms of where it sits most of the time? Andy referenced this morning if you were at the early service. It's in the Holy of Holies. So who gets to see the Ark on any kind of regular basis? And how often?
Once a year.
It's good. You were listening this morning. Once a year. The people don't get to see the Ark. It's not something that's out for public view. You don't go to the museum. Oh, let's go to the Ark today and let's see what it looks like. The only person that sees the Ark is the high priest, and that's once a year. Except, and obviously it was designed to be carried and transported because poles were part of the construction of the Ark. And when it's brought out, the people are to see it. So it's not just an item of furniture. Oh, isn't it nice that we have an Ark? But it's brought out because it represents God's presence. God specifically stated that here's the place where I want to meet with you. And he set up a mercy seat, a covering, an atonement. And it symbolizes the Lord's holy presence among his people. But it also symbolizes the Lord's desire to meet with his people and to be known by his people. Think about this for a minute. For the nation of Israel, God was the creator, the transcendent, the majestic, the sovereign, the Yahweh, the one who is way far above all of us, distinct and different. And yet God wants to be known and reveal his character, who he is, and be amongst his people. And so he sets up a means through the Ark and the mercy seat to be with his people, but he also wants to remind his people that it is not just a flippant or casual relationship, because he's still holy. The Ark is to be placed in the most holy place. It's where the high priest enters just once a year. And he has an appropriate way in which he enters. And it included the sprinkling of the blood and the atonement for the people, for himself and for them. And there's a mercy seat, a specific place where atonement takes place, where sins are forgiven. So there's always a reminder in reference to the Ark, not only is God present, but you're sinful. Because those sins have to be forgiven. They have to be covered on the mercy seat. And so from the Ark, we learn not only is God holy, but this holy God desires an intimate relationship with sinful people. And so he provides a way for that to happen. So why is the Ark brought out then in front of the people at this particular time? Why is it being publicly portrayed so that all the nation can see it? Well, I'm convinced that the reason this happens is because they're about to enter the land that God has promised, and he wants to remind them of who they're really following when they enter the land. And they all need to be able to see it, and that's why they're staying a half a mile back. Because imagine what's going to happen if you see the Ark and you haven't seen it in a really long time, and so you're going to rush forward so you get a better look. And if there's 1.5 million people, who doesn't get to see it? Us short people. Because the tall people have run forward. But if everybody stays back, and you're up on the hillside, and the Ark is down by the river, who gets to see it? Everybody. And everybody needed to see it because everybody needed to be sure they're following and not getting distracted. Because God is about to do something significant. So the people are supposed to see the Ark, back to Joshua chapter 3. But not only follow it, they're to consecrate themselves. Notice what Joshua says to them in verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The word consecrate is kadosh. It means to sanctify, dedicate, set apart, honor as sacred. If we were to do an Old Testament word study on this word, we discover particularly in Exodus and Leviticus, it has a lot of references to Old Testament sacrifices. It was always used in confession of sin. It was always used in the washing of the garments in preparation for the priest to enter. So there's a consecration that reveals or portrays how to deal with sin. It was used of setting something apart for use by the Lord and his purposes. And so it could simply be, take this garment and wash it so that it's clean, so that it can be used of the Lord. And it obviously came to be used in reference to people. Set yourself apart so that you're clean, so that you can be used by the Lord. And it was a preparation aspect of setting themselves apart for and to Yahweh. These people were about to enter the promised land, God's gift to them based on his covenant with them. They were his people. They needed to remember who they were and to whom they belonged. The call was to set themselves apart to God so that when God acted, they would respond as God's children. Because their lifestyle was to demonstrate to the surrounding nations the benefits of being God's people, which in turn would enable them to be a blessing to all the nations, which was again part of the Abrahamic covenant. In the immediate context, they were to set themselves apart because God was about to do, Joshua uses the word, wonders among you. The word means marvelous. Something extraordinary and surpassing. Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, is about to do something and you don't want to miss it. So consecrate yourselves. Be ready for this. Anticipate God's work and wonder among you. So the first aspect of the crossing of the Jordan is the people were to be prepared. They were to be prepared by setting themselves apart for God. They were to be prepared by being a certain distance from the ark. They were to be prepared by keeping their eyes on the ark. But it's not just the people that had to be prepared. The priests also needed to be prepared. Verse 6. Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went ahead of the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I'll be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, let me stop at the end of verse 8. Because Joshua speaks to the priests and again gives them clear, straightforward information. Pick up the ark, and they know how to pick up the ark. Go in the front, and when you get to the edge of the water, stop. Stand still. See, the responsibility of the priests was to lead. The responsibility of the people were to follow. Because everybody had a part. Everybody had to be prepared, and everybody had a part. And I couldn't help but think of what a coach or the leader of a symphony or an orchestra or director of a play would say to each participant, "Do your part. Do your part." Because we are much more successful if everybody does their part. Don't try to do somebody else's part, and don't neglect doing your part, because we all have a part in order to accomplish this goal. The priests have a part. The people have a part. Joshua has a part, because the Lord says to Joshua, "I'm going to simply use this as an opportunity to remind the people who you are." If you remember back in chapter 1, the Lord had said to Joshua, "Just as I've been with Moses, I'm going to be with you." Therefore, be strong and courageous. So here's another reminder to Joshua that the Lord is with him just as he was with Moses. Because Joshua is going to be exalted, if you will. He's going to be honored because the people are going to recognize that Joshua is leading them because God is about to do something significant amongst the nation. And with everybody prepared, the priests prepared, the people prepared, what's next is the promises are reviewed. There's a typo in your notes. Stupid computer typed number 6 instead of the number 3. I don't know how that happened. But you know those computers, they have a mind of their own and they do whatever they want. So anyway, if you're looking at the notes, the promises reviewed should say chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Ammonite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." See, it never hurts to be reminded of the basic truth. In this case, the promises that God had given more than once, which are about to be fulfilled. One could say that Joshua is reminding the people, here's why we're here. This is a reminder, by the way. We're here for a reason. God has given us this land. God has promised us this land, and God has promised to provide for us to acquire this land. And I'm just reminding you of what God has already said. So Joshua calls the people to pay attention, literally, to remember, to recall. To recall with clarity what God has said. And please note, Yahweh is their God, your God. And he is the living God. Interesting phrase. As far as I can tell, it only occurs about 15 times in the Old Testament. We always assume that God is alive. But in this particular case, Joshua says to the people, it's the living God. I tend to think it's a reminder that the gods that they're going to encounter in Canaan are dead gods. They're just idols. They have no value or significance because we worship the living God. David used the phrase when he was facing Goliath. And he says, "Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is, coming before the armies of the living God?" It's the God who is alive and active and at work amongst his people. He's the living God. Hosea writes in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, Israel is called the children of the living God because he is the God who is alive and at work amongst his people. And he's the one who is going to lead them in victory over the enemies in the land. He's going to drive out the tribes. It's interesting that the text doesn't just say he's going to drive out the people who live in Canaan. He specifically mentions the tribes, the different people, so that the people will be reminded that each individual battle that they encounter against each individual enemy, God is the one who's going to drive out that enemy and give them victory over it. Doesn't matter who the enemy is. God is the one who's going to give them victory because that is his promise. You're about to see God do something significant. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Don't you love that phrase? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. God is the one who's in control. He's the sovereign God. He's the Lord of all the earth. And because he is the Lord of all the earth, he who has made a promise to give you this land, it's his land to give. He owns it. So he's going to give it to you. It's God's gift to the nation of Israel based on his covenant promise with them. And he's the Lord. And it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. It's his ark. It belongs to him. It was his idea, if you will. And although the inhabitants of the land in which they're about to enter do not acknowledge that Yahweh is the Lord of all the earth, it doesn't change the fact that he is the Lord of all the earth. They're about to determine and to discover he is the Lord of all the earth. There's an interesting verse in the midst of all of this, verse 12. Take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it seems so totally out of context, doesn't it? He's been talking about the people getting ready, the priests getting ready, the reminder of the promises. You're about to see God do something, the Ark of the Covenant. And, oh, by the way, get one man from each tribe. And then he totally goes on to something else. Why? Well, that's going to come up in chapter 4. So hold on to that thought. Because those 12 guys are going to become significant when we get to chapter 4, the very next chapter. It's almost, and don't you find God doing this all the time? He gives you a little tidbit of information or tells you to do something that seems totally irrelevant to what you're doing. And you go, okay, I guess I better do this. But it's irrelevant until you find out later on. And God, again, is laying the framework for the nation of Israel. If you'll trust me, if you'll simply do what I tell you to do, you'll discover that my plan is the best plan. And it'll be beneficial to you in the end. So here's just something you can do. Just get one guy from each tribe. How difficult can that be? Because you're going to find out this is significant later. So with all of the preparation done, the people are prepared, the priests are prepared, the promises have been reminded, have been reviewed, and now it's time to put it into practice because they're about to cross the Jordan River. Verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. That's kind of like a parenthesis. Oh, by the way, we're in flood stage here. The waters which were flowing down from above stood, and they rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The beginning of the chapter reminded us that when the people see the Ark of the Covenant and the priests had been told to just stop and set their feet at the beginning of the Jordan, when they see it, follow it. When the priest stood, get to the edge, stop. The priests follow their role, the people follow, and the water not only slows down this rushing torrent of river, but it backs up. And there's a lot of geographical detail that unless you look at a map, you wouldn't necessarily know. But the city of Adam is about 18 miles north of where they were, where the Jabbok River enters into the Sea of into the Jordan River. Zarethan is just east on the east side of the Jordan. The Dead Sea, Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, is about 8 miles south of where they're crossing. So from where they're standing on the shores of the Jordan River, the waters have backed up 26 miles. Picture this. The distance, if you're in downtown Dallas and you take the old turnpike to Fort Worth, that's 32 miles. So you're standing in Arlington or Grand Prairie, and it is dry. There is no water to be seen because it has backed up and it has stood up, and they are crossing on dry ground. And I think the geographical information is giving so that we could see the magnitude of what God is doing for the nation of Israel to cross on dry ground. It's a very interesting play of words that you see in verses 16 and 17 that you wouldn't necessarily get from the English text. You can see some of it. The priests stood in verse 17. When the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground, the Hebrew word is Waya Amadu. And the river stood, verse 16, where it says stopped flowing, same word. The priest stood, there stopped still. So did the water, stopped still, same word that's used to picture what's happened. The people crossed on dry ground. The priest stood on dry ground, which reminded them that when they crossed, the previous generation had crossed the Red Sea, it was on dry ground. In verse 16, it says the water was completely cut off. Near the end of verse 16, when it was flowing towards the Salt Sea, it was completely cut off. In verse 17, it says the nation finished crossing. It's the same word, completely crossed. So the water is completely backed up, cut off, and the nation completely crosses. So he's just using all of these words to remind them that God is at work doing something significant among the nation of Israel. By the way, who else do you suppose is seeing this 26-mile backup of water? The Canaanites in Jericho. And you remember, all the ites. And you remember from Rahab's story episode that when she was speaking with the spies, she told them that we're already terrified because we've heard what God has done for the nation of Israel in the crossing of the Red Sea, and now they're seeing the Jordan River back up. It's no wonder they got into the city and blocked it all off and hoped that they were safe. And we'll get to that later in the book of Joshua. Yes?
Would it be clear, Lord, part of the water is going to be dry the ground? They're going on dry ground.
Yeah, it's not muddy, is it?
No, it's not muddy.
It's muddy. So the waters have backed up and the ground is dry. So there's almost this instantaneous, and I suspect it wasn't quite as much instantaneous as it was just. And they're watching this. And so if you're at the far end of the 1.5 million people, your ground is just as dry as the guys that are in the middle of the group. And they're all seeing the same thing. And they're all keeping their eyes on the ark. And they're all walking across the Jordan River on dry ground. God is glorified in the midst of this. The nation of Israel is encouraged and the Canaanites are terrified. So what do we do with a story like this? It's an incredible historical account of what God did in miraculously providing for the nation of Israel to enter the promised land. But can we draw some practical ideas without allegorizing the story? I in no means intend to allegorize the story and say it's just an illustration of this. It's not. It's an event that happened for the nation of Israel in space-time history. But there are lessons for us today. Let me just give you a few. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He was committed to them to bring them into the promised land despite their tendency to wander, if you will. It was his plan. It was his provision. God is just as much committed to us as his people as he was to the nation of Israel. God is committed to bring us to glory. As Jude said, blameless and faultless. Not because we are blameless and faultless by virtue of our acts, but because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and God is committed to us to bring us to glory. It's a covenant promise that God has made with us because he desires to meet with us and bring us to glory. Jesus has become our mercy seat, if you will. And remember, as God was committed to Israel, he's committed to us. But I'm also convinced that the command for the nation of Israel to consecrate themselves, to set themselves apart for God, is just as true for us today. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's just your reasonable thing to do, to say, God, I'm setting myself apart for you because I belong to you. Peter reminds the folks to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts, to be prepared to give an answer. And just as Israel operated by faith, how do we live? By faith. I mean, can you imagine the words of the priest? Just go out to this rushing torrent of water and just step into it. That took some faith. For the nation of Israel, watch the ark, and where it goes, you go. Follow it. I promise that I will defeat all the enemies. They were to live by faith and operate by faith. I mean, their intellectual faith was brought to the test at the edge of the Jordan River. Would they follow? Would they step onto the dry riverbed and hope that it stood, the water stood back far enough so they could make it to the other side? Would they engage the enemy? Would they operate by faith? The just shall live by faith. We're called to be people of faith, to trust in God and to follow Him in our lives. And finally, the easiest one, if you will, or the one that tends to come to mind the quickest, is the reminder to keep our eyes on Jesus. I mean, the ark is out there. It represents God's presence. It represents God's desire to meet with His people, to be with His people, to lead His people. But you got to stay focused on it, because if you're not, you're going to get distracted and you're going to wander in a different direction. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, as we live the life of faith, where do we fix our eyes? On Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Stay focused on who you're following. Isn't it easy to get distracted and start following someone or something other than following Jesus? We've lost our focus. Stay focused on Jesus. Don't lose sight of who He is and why we're here, what the life of faith looks like. One of the questions that we should be asking ourselves is, how do you stay focused on Jesus? How do you do that on a daily basis? It's one thing to sit in a Sunday school class or church service and the preacher or the teacher gets up, stay focused on Jesus, and everybody goes, yeah. And then it's Monday. And then it's Tuesday. And life takes over. And then you remember the following Sunday, oh yeah, I was supposed to look at Jesus. How do I do that? So I challenge you. I'm not going to answer the question, by the way. I'm just challenging you to think through, what does that look like? Because if I give you a list, then you think all you need to do is do the list. And then it becomes a legalistic thing of trying to be right. And it's about relationship. How do you stay focused on Jesus? I mean, and obviously there are aspects of reading Scripture and being in fellowship and spending time with other believers that are all part of that, but how does that work out in your life to do that, to stay focused on Jesus? But I want to end with one verse that might help you, or at least challenge you a little bit. Last Sunday morning, I was speaking at the Association of Cedarbrook Camps annual conference. Cedarbrook Camp is where I was a boys camp director in Pennsylvania for 20 years, and so they have an annual conference of all of the camps that are part of that association, and it varies in different parts of the country. And this particular year, it was up in Grapevine, and so they asked if I would come and speak. And their theme for the year 2020 is Vision 2020. That seems to be appropriate because we talk about 2020 vision. And so I want to leave you this morning with where I left them about vision and seeing Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, that's all y'all, with unveiled face, that is, it's not covered, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That is, we're seeing a reflection of who Jesus is as we're looking at who he is in his word, in the lives of people, and in what he does in the world. We're beholding as if in a mirror the very glory of God himself. We're seeing aspects of it. And as we behold him, notice what the text says. We are being transformed. Who does the transformation? God does. We're being transformed into the same image, the image of what we're seeing, the very glory of God in the person and work of Christ. That is, we're becoming more like Jesus, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit himself takes the truth of the Word of God and the aspects of God's work in the world, and as we see it, he transforms us. He changes us. We become more like Jesus. So stay focused. Even if it's not always as clear as you'd like it to be. Even if the mirror gets a little foggy. Keep looking. Because as you look, you get transformed. It's fascinating to me that Paul begins chapter 4 with therefore. Because here's the benefits, or here's the things that happen as you're being transformed. So your homework assignment is to read chapter 4 and to look for what happens as you behold the glory of the Lord in the mirror and the Spirit begins to transform us into the very image of Christ. Stay focused. The nation of Israel needed to stay focused on the ark. You and I need to stay focused on Jesus. That's all I got for this morning. Bob.
Just as they were delivered across the Jordan by God alone, were delivered from the penalty and the power and the future presence of sin by God alone. For
Amen.
God the Father that chose us, the Son who died for us, and the Holy Spirit that regenerates us.
Amen.
Yep. So all glory goes
to God. All glory goes to God. Amen to that. Brad.
I'm sure all of you are aware that the Orthodox Church of Ethiopia claims to have the ark in one of their churches in northern Ethiopia, in Aksum. They won't let you go in there and look at it. You can look through the fence at the church to see where it's
supposed to be. And maybe they do.
Maybe they do.
I don't know.
Good chance.
It's a chance they do.
So,
it's somewhere. No.